Good morning, New Hope friends and family. What an extraordinary day this is for all of us to celebrate God's goodness to us and His incredible, generous heart to this church family and what that means for not only our community, but all the way around the world. It's just a great day for us to be together. Do you not believe that? Isn't that right? It's a great day in Jesus' name. Let me ask you, friends, if you would take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 17. 2 Samuel chapter 17. Take a moment, track that down there on your tablet, your smartphone, or right there in that old traditional thing known as a book. 2 Samuel chapter 17. It's sort of in the middle of your Old Testament where we're going here. And if you will find that and look with me in verse 27, what I'd like to do is just read carefully those few verses, and I want to invite you to track that, follow along as I do. 2 Samuel chapter 17, listen very carefully to the word of God. When David came to Mahanaim, Shovi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Regalim, brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, honey, and curds, and sheep, and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." This is the word of God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you. Thank you that first and foremost, you are the one rich in generosity. And this is most chiefly understood when we look at the cross of Christ. Thank you that beyond so great a salvation, we have the privilege of enjoying so many gifts from your hand. Thank you that you make us to be generous so that it can be said, as has been evidenced today, that we, by your grace and your sovereign pleasure, are a people rich in generosity. We acknowledge here today that, Father God, this generosity has given way to this marvelous opportunity to say we are a church that is debt-free. We have learned and are continuing to learn to be generous stewards of your resources in our hands. And yet we know that money and the laying down of a loan are not the only ways in which we are generous. For Father God, as has been put upon the hearts of our church family, we have before us the privilege of being generous with our friendship, our love, our affection, and your justice to those who are different than we, those who are different by way of ethnicity and culture, and yet we're all bound together by the common bond, which is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of being generous in that we can raise up a whole new generation of leaders for the church of today and the church reaching into tomorrow. We have the privilege, O God of heaven, of being generous with those resources which would place new church plants in neighborhoods where the gospel is not yet prominent. We have the opportunity to be generous with our affections that we might seek meaningful friendships and relationships in those smaller kinds of ways, close-knit groups, people with whom we may journey as disciples of Jesus. God, we praise you that we can be a people rich in generosity, reflecting your generosity to us. Now, Father, as we are gathered here in these next few minutes, we want to give attention to that final thing I said about being generous with our affections and having meaningful relationships, walking the journey for the glory of God. Help us, stretch us, transform our thinking, teach us from your word, and let us respond according to your good pleasure. Oh God, we pray. And all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. I want you to take out of your worship folder the notes page that is there, and I'd like you to write something down. Now, when you retrieve the notes page, I want you to notice there toward the bottom of the page a handful of discussion questions. These are totally for you, so that on your own you can go further studying the sermon as it is shared today, taking the passage further. You might decide that these are helpful in your life group, or as you sit down and have a cup of tea with a friend, or perhaps at the supper table with your children tonight or sometime this week. So be aware of those discussion questions. Here is what I want to invite you to write down. It is a rather meaty sentence, and it is appropriate for our time together here today. Here it is. God is pleased to hardwire us for meaningful relationship. God is pleased to hardwire us for meaningful relationship. God is pleased to hardwire us for meaningful relationship. And we need to look no further than the Most High God to see that this is, in fact, truth for our day. If you and I spend any time in Genesis chapter 1, we discover something remarkable. That this monotheistic God is also a God who within himself has plurality, community, relationship. This God who is singularly God has within himself a plurality of persons. In Genesis chapter 1, we're introduced to it with that verse, I think it's verse 26, and it says, God, as he is joyfully anticipating creating mankind, he says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Singular God, and within himself is a plurality of persons. Thus the word us and the word our. Now, in Genesis 1, we don't quite grasp the implications of that. It is sometime later that we understand the details of that great doctrine known as Trinitarianism, the doctrine of the Trinity, whereas God is Father and Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit, three in one. Three persons, one God. But what we note, even in that first chapter of the Bible, some of the very first words given to us from God is that God is the embodiment of community. Relationship is important to him. He treasures community and meaningful relationship. As a matter of fact, it becomes for God not enough for God to simply relate within himself amongst the plurality of persons. He wants relationship beyond himself, and so he rejoices over the idea of creating Adam, the first man. And then, so much does God value relationship, he grieves when he realizes that Adam is all alone and does not have a companion, he says it is not good that man should be alone. And so in his sovereign pleasure, God creates the woman and brings her to the man. And so now you have God, who is the embodiment of community, being in relationship with the man, who is also in relationship with God and with the woman, who herself is in relationship with man and God. And so we discover right off the cuff that God has hardwired us to be in meaningful relationship. We see this as the scriptures unfold. As we track through page after page, chapter after chapter, book after book of the Bible. And so it is we come, for example, to Moses, the great leader of the people of Israel. And God, in his joy, brought alongside of Moses the man named Aaron. And Moses and Aaron together locked arms and confronted Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would let the people go. But that still wasn't enough, for right next to Moses was a young man named Joshua, into whose life Moses is pouring himself so that one day Joshua can be the leader of the people. We go forward in time and we come to two widows who are clinging to each other to survive the tough things of life, Naomi and Ruth. And what we discover is that their relationship is so life-giving, and it keeps them going in desperate times. We go forward and we stumble upon a prophet named Elijah, this man so beaten down and broken, a man filled with shame and fear. The grind of ministry has taken a toll on Elijah's life, and God is pleased to raise up for Elijah a traveling companion, a fellow prophet, a young protege who could learn from Elijah, a man named Elisha. And together they replenish one another for the glory of God. We go forward still, and we come to the man Daniel, living as he is in that evil empire known as Babylon. And Daniel, so that he can survive the trials of living in such a wicked place, has close at hand three friends, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And together the four of them lean into each other and together pursue the righteousness of God in an unrighteous land. We go forward into the New Testament. And we come to Jesus, our marvelous Savior. And what we discover is just beyond the 12 disciples, Jesus has a whole host of friends, people that are interested in his ministry and want to be close to him as the good shepherd. And yet, it's the 12 with whom he spends most of his time. But even within those 12 men, there are three that are uniquely close to Jesus: Peter and James and John. And so Jesus spends extra time with them. And even among those three, there's one to whom he gives his most intimate kind of friendship, and that is the man John. Jesus and John were considered to be best friends. And so it is we see the power of relationship. God has hardwired all of us to enjoy meaningful relationship. There is no such thing as a lone ranger in God's economy. We do not have it as a legitimate option to go out on our own and not be rightly related to those around us, either as a receiver of relationship or a giver of relationship. We can't decide that that does not matter. It does matter. God has hardwired us for meaningful relationships. And what I'd like to do is return you to the passage that we looked at here just a few minutes ago. And let's put it under a microscope. And let's look at relationships and the way they bring life to people, particularly in that case, during a time of real need. King David is on his throne there in Jerusalem. And he has just gotten a terrible piece of news. His own son Absalom is marching on the city of Jerusalem. And behind Absalom is a rebel army. Absalom is forcing a coup. He is wanting to wrestle the kingdom away from his father David. And he doesn't care about how much blood will be shed. David discerns quickly that he and his associates there within the court need to flee right now. And so according to the scriptural account, David and his entourage gather what few things they can, and they make their way spit spot out of the palace, through the eastern gate, and down into the Kidron Valley. And they then begin to ascend the hill known as the Mount of Olives. And as David is going up that hill, you need to know he is weeping. He's crying. He's inconsolable. He's beside himself with terror, with shame, humiliation. And as he's making his way up, people are hurling stones and sticks and fruit and insults at King David. These who had once been his trusted, loyal citizens are now calling down curses on him as he walks by. I think that David gets up to the top of the Mount of Olives and he catches his breath. He needs to compose himself just a bit. And I think he turns around. This is just my own sense of things, my own speculation. I see him leaning up against an olive tree and looking out over the valley toward the city of Jerusalem that's right there in front of him. There's the temple. There's the palace. And I think David can hear the trumpets blaring and he can hear the crowds cheering Absalom's name because Absalom and his troops have just swept into the city. David and his associates got out just in time. And there on top of the palace now, David can see the flags of Absalom unfurled in the wind. And David is a broken man. This is David's darkest hour in his whole life. Nothing compares. Nothing compares to this moment. And as if that's not bad enough, an aide quietly comes up behind David and whispers into his ear that David's closest friend and court advisor was actually not with David, did not in fact flee from the palace with David. Indeed, he stayed behind in the palace, the man Ahithophel. Why would he do that? Well, it turns out that all along he has been quietly plotting with Absalom to take over the kingdom from David. David's best friend has betrayed him. His son has betrayed him. The kingdom is hanging by a thread. And there's David practically dry heaving, looking across the valley at his capital city, feeling as if a dagger has been thrust through his soul. I think he turns and he and his associates go down the other side of the Mount of Olives, down to the Jordan River. And that night, this is just my own thinking, David, along the banks of the Jordan River, penned the psalm known as Psalm 55. You might write that down. And at some point, when you have some time, go and read carefully Psalm 55, especially if you are one of those who has been betrayed by someone. If you're a person that has been deeply wounded by someone you trusted, Psalm 55 may be very nurturing for you. The next morning, I perceive David and those with him made their way northward. And it probably took a day or two, but eventually they came to the great citadel known as Mahanaim. Mahanaim. It's in the vicinity of the Jabbok River. I've been to that place. It's in the far northern reaches of the kingdom of Jordan. It's a beautiful area, the Jabbok River carving this channel amongst some slopes that are covered with vineyards. It's absolutely stunning, stunning to see. In Mahanaim, about 600 years prior to this moment, the great Hebrew patriarch Jacob wrestled with God. In this place, Mahanaim, which in Hebrew means the two camps, Jacob had his camp, and God, wanting to comfort Jacob, sent a host of angels, and they set up camp. Two camps, Mahanaim. God wrestled with Jacob, and when the wrestling match was over, Jacob spent the rest of his days leading with a limp. God wanted Jacob to understand that to trust God means to put oneself in a position of being broken before God, and the hip being out of joint was the way Jacob could remember that. And so it is, Mahanaim took on great significance for the Jewish people. Under David's predecessor, King Saul, Mahanaim was built up into a great armory, a fortress for the northeastern reaches of the Israelite kingdom. And so here it is in David's darkest season, as he's thinking about where he could go to hide for a while, he goes up to Mahanaim. And I think that once he enters into the fortress, he quickly left those who were with him and found some dark room somewhere within the bowels of the citadel, a room made of stone, a room that is quiet and cool, where he can be alone. And I picture David prostrating himself there on the stone floor and wailing and weeping because of the terror and the shame of having his kingdom wrested from him, from his very own son and his very own best friend. And there he weeps and pounds his fists on the stones, crying out to God, asking God, why are you allowing this? God, why are you letting me down? God, why are they betraying me? And on and on. And as David pounds his fists into the stones, there's another pounding at the door of that room. David, startled by the noise, gets up, makes his way over, and opens up the door. And there are his three friends, Shovi, Machir, Barzillai. And at that moment, I perceive David just collapses into their outstretched arms, and they hold him while he weeps and vents and whines about his circumstances. I want to share with you something about these friends. Shovi is probably a contemporary of David's, probably about the same age of David. And he is the son of a king that used to rule over the Ammonite people. The capital of the Ammonites is in Rabbah. Today it's known as Amman, Jordan. I've actually been to the palace there from which the kings ruled over the Ammonite people. Shovi's father and David had a great relationship, but then Shovi's father died and Shovi's brother Hanun became the new king of the Ammonites, and he hated David. He was jealous of David. And so he started a war with David, and it was a bloody, long war. And ultimately, David and the Israelites won the victory. Meanwhile, I think behind the scenes, Shovi always remained friends with David. He distanced himself from his brother. He stayed in relationship with David. And then when the war is over, Shovi, no doubt, was one of those voices that helped forge a peace between the Ammonites and the Israelites. He and David were tight. Machir is a wealthy landowner from the sleepy country town of Lodabar. It was in Machir's home that the man Mephibosheth lived for a time. Mephibosheth was King Saul's great-grandson. And David, as you may recall, and in fact we spoke about it earlier this summer, invited Mephibosheth to come from Lodabar, from Machir's house, and live in the palace in Jerusalem. And I think perhaps through that transfer of residence for Mephibosheth, David and Machir became close friends. And then you have Barzillai, who is about 20 or 25 years older than David, living up in the northern reaches of Israel. And he's a father figure to David. He and David are good friends. David did not have a good relationship with his earthly dad. And so David, we see a pattern of David reaching upward toward others who can mentor him. And Barzillai, no doubt, is one of those. Barzillai was like a spiritual dad to David. And ladies and gentlemen, on this, the darkest hour of David's life, these three chieftains show up on the scene. And they hold David. They're there for him. That's what friends do. I want to share with you three observations that I make about these three. And I'd like you to write them down there on your study page. And I want you to think about them. And I want you to ask yourself if this is the kind of person you can be. And I want you to think about how you can get caught up in the experience of these three things. The first word I want you to write down is the word resources. And then please, if you would write down the word relationships. And then if you would jot down the word refreshment. Refreshment. With regard to the resources, I want you to note what it is that these three men have brought. Understand, David fled with nothing, essentially. He and his associates fled for their very lives from the palace. They had nothing to speak of. And so by the time they show up at Mahanaim, they are desperate for food, probably for clothing and so forth. I can't help but think when the three friends showed up at the front gates of the fortress, they knock on the door, a guard peeks out, and he sees the three friends standing there, and behind them is this long trail of camels laden with all kinds of goods, the food that is described here in the passage, as well as the blankets, the pillows, the sleeping bags, the tents. Imagine, if you will, the swords and the shields shining under the Israelite sun as these three are bringing no end of equipment for David and his men. Resourcing. That's what friends do. Some time ago, I woke up and turned on the morning news, and I discovered that there was a house on fire in our city. It was the top of the hour news item, fire trucks, hoses. And of course, as a pastor, my very first thought is, I wonder if that's one of our people from our church. Sure enough, I show up at church about an hour later and discover it was one of our folks, one of our sheep that we love. Our care ministry director greeted me at the door with an envelope with $1,000 in cash in it. She says, take this to that couple. I said, yes, ma'am. I head over there, and as I'm navigating the tight streets of the neighborhood, there's hoses everywhere, fire trucks, there's a police car sitting here, there's crowds of people gathered around, the neighbors are all out. Smoke still billowing from the house. I get out and I make my way over toward where the couple that owns the house is, and I discover I'm already late to help. Their life group has already shown up. Their life group got there as soon as they heard word. They had already figured out where this couple's going to stay for the next few weeks. They already lined up food for the next several nights. They already had a minivan coming with clothes in it for this man and this woman. They already, before the smoke had even stopped rising, had gathered around their friends in their time of need and were just pouring out tangible love, resourcing them with the grace of God. That's what friends do. And that's what Shovi and Makur and Barzillai were doing with David. As you know, Krista and I are on the tail end of what has been a significant transition for us here this summer. And it has required some need to lean into friends. Krista and I have been part of a life group now for several years that has been extremely meaningful to us. And so here a few weeks ago, I called one of my friends in that group, Brian, and I said, Brian, I need some help. I'm down here in Minneapolis. Krista's up in Fargo. We've got all these needs there at the house. Specifically, I need this thing taken care of. Before I could barely finish the sentence, he says, consider it done. And within a couple days, he had completely tackled the project. It was done, and Krista was happy. And that's always important. The relationships matter. So the resources are critical. That's what friends do. But friends also provide themselves. I am absolutely convinced that Shovey and that McCure and that Barzillai stood in that stone chamber where David the king had been allowed to go off by himself. And they held him in their arms as he wept and questioned, why is God letting me down? At least it seemed that way. Why would my son betray me? Why would Ahithophel walk away from? And on it goes. They just let him cry and vent and dump his bucket. And they held him as friends in that hour of need. That's what friends do. That life group I just referenced. It was probably 2 years ago or so that Krista and I sat down with them and began to unpack with them this sense that Krista and I might be on a journey of transition, that God was loosening the soil, and we cried with them over the idea of leaving a place we love. We wept with them about what it is God might be doing with regard to our calling, God's calling on our lives. And every step of the way, they've been cheering us on, praying for us, being a shoulder to cry on, and given us wisdom so that we can be about God's business. And did you know last Sunday, when New Hope Church was celebrating all that God is doing, and we were caught up in the installation service right here in this room, the wives of those life group members were sitting right here on the second row, coming all the way down from North Dakota to cheer us on. That's what friends do. They give themselves in relationship, even in the midst of the tough stuff. That third thing, the replenishment, the refreshment. Well, by being with these three friends, David's life was transformed, even in the dark time. You say, Pastor, how do you know such? All you need to do is look with me there at verse 1 of 2 Samuel 18. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 18, David mustered the men who were with him. Verse 2, David sent out an army. Just a few verses back, David is a broken man, fearful, ashamed, doesn't even know how to stand. And now, because of these three friends that have come along, who are in fact for David a life group that is life-giving, David can get about God's business. He can focus on why God has built him. God built him to be a king and not to run and hide. And through the encouragement and support of trusted friends, David gets back on his purpose. And he musters his soldiers. He builds them all up. He sends them out. And the rest is history for the glory of God. That's what a life group can do. God wired us. Hardwired us to be in meaningful relationship. I'd like to invite our friend Beth Peterson to come up here, and she's going to take a moment or two and share a story about the power of a life group and the difference it makes. I want you to lean in and listen very attentively to Beth.
A little over a year ago, I found myself in a difficult season. It was and has been a season of chronic pain. Last fall, the opportunity presented itself to be a part of the life group ministry. My husband and I prayed and made a decision we would find out more information. As I thought about what I was walking through personally, I came out of the training thinking it would be nice to be a host home and not have the responsibilities of being a facilitator. My husband came out of the training thinking it would be good to be a facilitator. After more prayer, we came to an agreement that we would facilitate. That's when God matched us up with our host couple. I was personally refreshed and strengthened by our life group members as we gathered together every other week, shared fellowship, opened the Word, and prayed for one another. Little did I know that in January, God would add to that chronic physical pain a yet deeper emotional pain. As our life group was meeting regularly, loving one another and strengthening each other, God brought death. We as a life group lost a dear friend, and a husband lost his wife. I spoke with my life group coach, and the next couple of weeks she strengthened me through phone calls, emails, texts, and prayers. As we met together, she encouraged me to set our next meeting to be a time of fellowship around a pot of chili and a group game. After this, we chose our next study from Right Now Media by R.C. Sproul titled Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. We met for 12 weeks together, opening the scriptures to passages like Isaiah 45, 1 through 6, where God promises to go before us and make the rough places smooth. The book of Job, John 9, and 2 Corinthians 12, where we learned about God's grace made perfect in our weakness. Halfway through this study, God rearranged our group. He added a woman who has been walking with chronic pain much longer than I. She has encouraged me through friendship, praying for me, and speaking the word to me when things are hard. Most recently, God has added a couple who are brand new to New Hope Church. I am so grateful that my husband and I moved forward into the ministry of life groups. I love how God has used the people of our life group for his glory and for our good.
Friends, as we head out into our day, I want to invite you to do something. If you're not already plugged into a life group here within the New Hope family, today's a great day to step onto that pathway toward one. And just outside in the foyer here, in the hallway, just beyond these doors, you'll see some tables, and above them will be some banners with life groups written on them. And at those tables in green shirts, just like this, which, by the way, do stand out, you will see some very friendly folks that would love to answer questions you have and give you direction on plugging into a life group. Resourcing, relationships, replenishment, all for the glory of God, that we might be on mission and on purpose for Him. It's a tremendous gift to our church family, these life groups. Why don't you plug into one? You'll never recover from it. And that's a good thing. Heavenly Father, dismiss us now in Jesus' name. How we thank you for your grace in our lives. And all of God's people said, amen. God willing, next weekend, we'll begin in the book of Jonah. See you then.